in the book of Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, Songs of Ascent, and our psalm today is 126. 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity to Zion, some have read there something like, when the Lord brought back to Zion their good fortune, which is the word we find at verse 4, but we'll go into that later on. We'll read it as we have it in the New International Version. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the heathen nations, the Gentiles, the Lord has done great things for them. To which the response was, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But this, of course, is the psalmist's recollection of earlier days and of a great deliverance. At present, in the psalmist's mind and experience, it is not so. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, the south desert. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Psalm 126. This psalm is generally associated with the Jews' deliverance from captivity. Although, as hinted at in the reading, the word captivity is not necessarily associated with the psalm. That word in verse 1 is said to be a scribal error for the word in verse 4, fortunes. But of course that doesn't prevent us associating the psalm with possibly Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Think of the thrill of Israel having walked from slavery through the tunnel of the waters of the Red Sea heaped up on either side, and then seeing them close over Pharaoh and his horrid hordes. Would that not have left the Israelites delirious with, at first, relief and then delight? However, more would associate the psalm with the Jews' deliverance from Babylon. Was that in your mind while we read it? But the good fortune in verse 4, if that's the word, could refer to a great number of blessed experiences of the Lord's people. Think of Israel crossing the Jordan, or the relief when they heard of the destruction of Sennacherib's army in a night, or the cloudburst that swamped Sisera, or later, the cloudburst that nearly swamped Ahab as he rode as furiously as Jehu to get home to Jezreel and Jezebel before his chariot was bogged down. That was after 3 years of terrible drought, you remember, in Elijah's day. Such drought as Alois Losike, you won't know that name, but a man writing us, a pastor writing us from Kenya, where he says cattle, goats, camels and donkeys are dying for want of pasture. Although, of course, that is also the experience of former Soviet countries just now, where fodder for livestock is a prime necessity. Other examples were, there was also the occasion, you remember, when aged David's bastard son, Absalom, having driven his father from the throne, was caught by the head in a thicket in the forest and slain, and poor old David was able to return to Jerusalem with vast relief. Perhaps we still prefer to associate this psalm with the deliverance from Egypt, or preferably from Babylon. Although the joy of Job, you remember? The joy of Job in the last chapter of that book, 42 and 10, when Job's captivity was turned, is surely a very suitable candidate for its origin. The origin of this psalm, where we read, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. However, the second verse of our psalm gives a hint of what the psalm may refer to when it speaks of the nations exclaiming at Israel's good fortune and even praising Yahweh, Jehovah, their God, for the deliverance from Egypt. For that deliverance, you see, was far more illustrious in the eyes of the Gentile nations of that day than later the deliverance of that bedraggled remnant of Jews, not even a majority of them, winding their way laboriously back from Babylon to Jerusalem to the rebuilding of their walls and their city and their temple. The heathen nations by that time had learned so to despise Israel and the Jews that in time it led to the Jews' longest captivity yet, their ultimate dispersion following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That is just being reversed now as Jews still return to their holy land. However, the delight of the first three verses of the psalm is, as I say, quite delirious. But it is nonetheless a recollection of some real earlier deliverance, whatever it was. No such deliverance for the psalmist at the time of writing, as we see by the later verses of the psalm. For the psalm ends in tears. And such tears. What has gone wrong? Well, with Israel and Judah, everything has gone wrong, except that their amazing God has held on to them through thick and thin, despised and rejected of men as they were. And they were longing for such a deliverance as they were recalling in earlier days to happen again. Indeed, in their percipient wisdom, they envisage two different possibilities of deliverance from the evils which had now overtaken them. One, sudden, like the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, or slow, like the recovery of a desert from deadly drought, when at last it is visited with rain, which, of course, nonetheless takes the whole round of nature from seed time to harvest to produce crops and fruit. That takes time. Nothing sudden there at all. Indeed, it occurs to me, although I haven't read this anywhere, that the sudden and the slow belong together and are perhaps part of the same process of recovery. What do you think? But thinking of these things and the contrast between sudden good fortune and long waiting for something to turn up, when we get to heaven and the rewards are being distributed, do you think the same marks will be awarded to those who have exulted and rejoiced at a time of revival as for those who have endured in times of terrible hardship? Will the marks be the same? I think not. Do you? We hear of revival in other places, and we are naturally envious. What we heard years ago of revival in Rwanda, where our dear sister has been working, as she was telling us last Sunday evening. Rwanda and Kenya, and in Brazil, and now in Korea and Indonesia. We have also, of course, often heard of recurring revivals in the island of Lewis, which has never touched us, although we have had our mead of Lewis people here worshipping with us. Which is the harder to do? To take part in a movement of revival when the winds of God blow full and free and one is caught up in the prevailing infectious enthusiasm for the things of God, like the 1859 and 60 revival, when, as we say so often, the streets of Aberdeen, the main streets, were crowded with people listening to the word of God. Or, when all seems to be declining, and there is talk all round of the demise of the Christian church as a force in the land, and alas, the spires of the church are more likely to be understood by a degenerate populace as phallic symbols rather than anything else. What a state for our nation to be in. The decadence and the degeneration and the debauchery. Well, have we not often said that one of the most illustrious characters we hope to see shining with phenomenal glory on the golden streets will be Jeremiah? For all he suffered, and all his faithfulness to God in a day of decline, to see practically the whole of Jerusalem carried away captive to Babylon. But in that day, if Jeremiah shines brighter than most on the golden streets, who will be the shiningest of all? It will be the man of Calvary, of course. In fact, that seems to be what verses 5 and 6 are saying. It is the sowers in tears who will return with songs of joy, carrying their sheaves with them. And that will be their reward for sowing in tears. And he, our suffering Lord, the chiefest of them all. I should say that leaving ultimate reward in heaven out of it for a moment, there is perhaps no word in the whole book has helped us through these long years of gradual decline of religion in our land, this century, helped us to go on and keep going on, although to most people it seems a losing battle. No word has helped us more than this word that we have in this psalm about sowing in tears leading to songs of joy as at last we carry our sheaves into the great harvest home. But you see, no one who evaluates the seed of the word as abidingly precious is going to be put off by all that men say about decline. Does it put you off? After all, when the sower has covered his field with seed and goes off home at supper time and looks back, he sees practically nothing for his labors but greedy vultures of birds gobbling up as many seeds as they can. Next day, when he looks out, there is still nothing to be seen but the same bare, plowed and harrowed ground which he sowed yesterday, the field looking practically as dead after that hard day's slog, sowing, 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 as it did yesterday morning. And as the farmer looks out each day for weeks on end, there will be nothing to be seen but the same apparently unproductive sod. But his expectation corresponds with the prayers of the saints in an evil day. And so he keeps looking out and watching each day, until one day, at certain undulations of his field, looking at his field like a piece of changing color cloth, he sees brown folds and green, and he says, the seed has brared. Do you know that word for the green shoots first appearing in the soil? B-R-E-I-R-D. The seed has brared. And although it is hardly at the stage of the hymn, you remember, which says, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. It's going that way. And there's the promise of a crop and of a harvest. And of a harvest home. And you see, this is a word for us in the evil day of the seemingly outward decline of religion in our land. Weren't we talking of that last Sunday morning? Psalm 125, concerning the suppression of yet another church in Aberdeen. We don't need to go over all that again. But you see, when I think of it, and what the North Sound radio interviewer was saying to me about my published life story. I wonder what has kept us going here during the steady and rapid decline of our kirk for nearly half a century, when there are now less than 1 million members in the kirk in Scotland in a population of over 5 million. And how many of them true believers? I read in Patrick Johnston's statistical book, as I hinted, didn't I, the reading or prayer, that Aberdeen has the highest percentage of non-churchgoers in Scotland. And looking at the streets this morning as I came down, it looks certainly like it. And many obviously going about, but not to church. But you see, when you hear what elders in some churches do to a minister who dares to preach the truth, you are not surprised at the decline, are you? I quite appreciate, you know, what David Torrance is reputed to have said about me before he left Summerhill Church. He said this: "What has Willie Still been doing all these years in Aberdeen?" That naturally hurt me, although it was sincerely meant, I'm sure, because David is my friend. But perhaps there are only two things to be said about that. The first one is this: others have tried to shame me into becoming more of a public spokesman in presbyteries and assemblies, not realizing that God called me here to be a backroom boy, and as a backroom boy, just to keep going on in days of apparent decline. And that's what we've sought to do, and we're still here amidst the general decline, and growing one way or another. The second thing is this, and it is really for others to say, rather than ourselves, and many say it far and wide, that you don't look here for everything we've been doing, because we've been paying out all but our central, comparatively tiny nucleus of stalwarts who have remained through these years, nearly half a century. It's people abroad who know far more about what we've been doing than people in Aberdeen. If it weren't for the spire, they wouldn't know a thing. But you see, there is this satisfaction that all these tears, inward more than outward, sometimes tears of blood, all these tears God keeps, says the psalmist in Psalm 56 and 8, God keeps all these tears in a bottle. They are going to be turned into songs of joy because of the harvest sheaves they produce. Mixture of metaphor, never mind that. Never mind that. A man wrote our session clerk lately, of whom I'd never heard, although he's been getting books and records for years. He said, of the continuing ministry through the record, that being constantly able to refer to the various books published over the years, he had proved them to be of great benefit to many in his part of the country. And writing of the booklet Rhythms of Rest and Work, he says, how more and more strategic this material appears in the ongoing process of what is happening in our land as a whole, and subsequently, of course, in the lives of Christian people. As I say, I've never met this man, but he says, we taste already something of the sweetness of fellowship with you in the Savior, praying with you at the end of the week for the Lord's blessing and unction on the ministry of the Word. So we continue to sow in tears. But you know, although I feel that the Word itself often tempts us to see our Christian situation strategically in terms of wider fields than those of our city and our land, and there is this outreach all the time, we know, to the ends of the earth, but honestly, what affords me greater satisfaction than that is the fact, and of course this applied to people who have gone from us years and years ago and come back after many years. What affords me greater satisfaction is the fact that the Word goes forth occasion by occasion as we meet here, and whether there are many present or few, there are always hungry souls around. That's a great blessing. Some dear ministers preach to a congregation and there doesn't seem to be one hungry soul. Why they come to church? It's a mere sense of duty. And often to criticize the poor man, hardly a hungry soul around, hungering for the bread of life. That must be awful, and how much we should pray for men in that situation, that the Lord would open the eyes of the people to see what they have in a man who would be prepared to be faithful to God's holy word in their midst. Yes, the evidence that we have that some hunger for the word and are being satisfied, and that there are always at least a few being built up in their faith, and eventually most of them being sent out to other places with the word. And you see, if that building up is not only towards fruitful service down here, but also towards a permanency of Christian character, as it will appear in heaven, then that is sufficiently satisfying to keep us going on through thick and thin for long enough, because something is always being done for eternity. Never mind statistics, never mind what the world says, never mind what the kirk says. If souls are receiving the word of God and are growing in it, growing in a life that is going to go on, right on to glory, when all will be assessed properly and truly, then is that not something worth doing? Though the world should go mad? Of course it is. And you see, it is that quality of lastingness which is the most satisfying element of the ministry of the word. Indeed, I recall that when I concluded that the Lord was calling me into his service, it was the thought that if I succeeded in achieving anything in that eternal, that lasting realm, it would be forever. while anything else that I might do would either end with my demise or at best remain on the earthly level. And so when the Lord called me, this is what he brought before my mind. This, I don't want you to work for time and for things of this world. I want you to work for eternity, things that will last forever and ever. And that was the thrill of responding to a call that frightened me to death. To become involved in something that wouldn't die. Or die a thousand deaths as it would rise again. Can there be anything more challenging and blessed and fruitful in life than that? Let's all ask ourselves, what are we doing for eternity? Never mind the Kirk and all the marvelous work that is done here. When you think of it, tapes and printing and looking after the buildings and the finance and all that. Let's ask beyond all that, not despising any of it, but giving thanks to God for all of it. And the joy of serving together in things material as well as spiritual. But let's ask, what am I doing for eternity? What am I doing that will last forever? God help us. Now, of course, that does not mean that only ministers may work for eternity. We ought all of us to be ministers. But you see, when the Lord called me, it didn't mean for me that it was the prospect of spiritual work done in the everlasting, undying, eternal dimension. You know, world without end. I love these words. You love to use them now and then in benedictions. World without end. Which gave me the greatest thrill. And you know, if when we get to heaven, God, our only reward beyond what we have ourselves become by his grace. If when we get to heaven, our only reward is to see fruit in others of our service for the Lord, then that will be a satisfaction indeed, won't it? Because having sown in tears down here, we see there the fruit as a harvest of souls. And so we shall sing with joy and thankfulness. I pray, God, that in these days he will give to us all a sense of the eternal. That in the midst of all of life's duties and cares and problems and joys and pleasures, we may see threaded through the whole thing. Is it a golden and red, a red and golden thread? It's white too, thinking of the prospect. These three intertwined, plaited together, red and white and gold thread, threading through everything we say, everything we think and say and do, so that it's all related to the ultimate and the eternal. Now, You see, that can apply. You see this, don't you? You don't need me to tell you, but I will tell you. That can apply not only to a man who spends his life with the book, but it applies to every one of us who's engaged in the most mundane duties and most materialistic vocation. If we're doing it all for the Lord, if we're doing it for Him, He will bring out where the material and the earthly and the temporal relates to the spiritual and the eternal. And it will all be for Him. Wonderful. Wonderful. To dig and plow and harrow the soil and plant the seed. To pore over books in an office and endless letters. And typing and word processors, whatever it be, endless washings up at the kitchen sink, everything threaded through with eternity, satisfying. Amidst the tears, I think perhaps the best thing that I have said to me, because I have to minister to me as well as to you, the best thing that I have said to me this morning was in prayer when I said that I hoped our tears would be tears of hope. And if there's hope, that's everything, isn't it? Amen.